What advantage then hath a Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their mouths they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works. Nay, by what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. We'll be calling our attention to a number of verses in this chapter, but in particular we're going to point to verse 31, that very last verse. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. On this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll be considering questions and answers 92 and 93, really 93 in particular. Question 92, as we indicated earlier, asks the question, what is the law of God? And then relates to us the law of the Ten Commandments. We're not going to read them again. That we find in both Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And question 93 asks, how are these commandments divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. This Lord's Day before us today calls our attention to the Ten Commandments. These are the Decalogue, or the moral law, that God sets forth both in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. To our sinful flesh, God's commandments severely limit us in what we do in this life. It blocks the desires of our flesh, and so it becomes really an obstacle that stands in the way of what we feel might be right in our own eyes. And every time we want to follow the inclination of our sinful flesh, then the law is there shaking a finger in our face saying, you may not go there, and you may not do that. Instead, you must be doing this if you truly love God and you love the neighbor. So we hear the law read to us. We even take time out to study the law of God. But the question always is this: do we listen to the law of God? There's a little difference between hearing it and listening to it, because one, of course, implies obedience to those laws. It seems to be, at least once again, as far as our sinful flesh is concerned, the law seems to be a shackle around our ankles, keeping us from doing what we want to do. And that's not surprising either, because you see, people of God, the commandments are God's will for us in our lives. When Jesus came and said, "I come to do thy will, O God," then he was referring to the fact that he had come to do the commandments of God. Well, the Ten Commandments are to you and to me the will of God in life. And oftentimes, our inclination, at least according to our sinful flesh and our sinful nature, is to follow after our own will and to think that what we want to do is the best thing for us, rather than what God wants us to do. And then that will of God clashes with our own wills. So we are rather adept, as James would point out, of being hearers of the law, but not really all that good at being doers of the law. We can keep ourselves from perhaps an extreme violation of those commandments in our lives, but that's about as far as we're willing to go, and as far as looking into our hearts and keeping those commandments from within as we are called upon by God. That's a little bit more difficult for us to swallow. That attitude we often adopt, however, is one that itself is condemned by Scripture, as we're going to find in weeks or months to come. Nevertheless, these commandments are vital to the life of the child of God. And they're vital because these Ten Commandments lead us in the way of good works. Now, last week we defined good works, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, as requiring three things of the child of God. Number one, faith. Cannot do good works without faith. Number two, they are done to the glory of God. If something isn't done to the glory of God in God's eyes, it's just plain not a good work. And then number three, good works are those which are done according to the objective standard of God's law and commandments. So the Heidelberg Catechism takes that now, and in this particular Lord's Day and Lord's Day's coming, starts to develop the whole idea of keeping God's law so that we might walk in the way of good works, which is love toward God and the neighbor. In that connection, too, we ought not to forget that this law is mentioned in the third part of the catechism. We have the part dealing with our sin and misery. We have the second part that deals with our deliverance from sin and misery through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of that we've discussed. Salvation is of Christ and of Christ alone. Never were these commandments brought up in connection with our salvation in Christ alone. But now we've reached that third part of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks the question, how do we show our gratitude? How do we show our thankfulness now for that salvation that Christ has freely earned for us on the cross? We do that, number one, chiefly by means of prayer. That's how we show our thankfulness. But also, number two, by offering ourselves as living sacrifices of praise in the way that we live in the midst of this world. In other words, walking in God's commandments. So we bear that in mind also this morning and in weeks to come. We consider the function of the law this morning. And we do so under the theme, Behavior Towards God and Our Neighbor. Behavior towards God and our neighbor. In the first place, we want to consider the fact that our behavior is defined by God Himself. How we are to behave toward Him and toward our neighbor is not defined by us. It's defined by God. Secondly, we want to see that it's necessary, our behavior toward God and the neighbor is necessary for believers. And then finally, that we want to see this law of God, this behavior that we have, as complete. It's a complete for life. So defined by God, necessary for believers, and complete for life. Today, everyone likes to ask the question, why do I have to bow before those who are in authority over me? Everyone, it seems, likes to question authority today. What gives you the right to tell me what to do in my own life? And many today, it seems, have been given over to that type of thinking, that type of reasoning. In our rebellious society, everyone wants to be really a law unto themselves. You do not tell me what to do, and I will not tell you what to do. We will all get along, so they say. We will all get along just fine when we realize that there really is no objective right and wrong, but only a difference of perspective in various things. The truth, it is said in our postmodern society, is relative. That is to say, we may believe for ourselves something is right or wrong, but it may not be right or wrong for you, and you might believe something to be right or wrong, and it is not right or wrong for me. That's how our society, it seems, reasons today. And they make the claim, too, that peace would in fact prevail in our country and in all of our world if everyone would simply let others go their way. Let them do what they want to do without casting a judgmental, condemning eye upon them. So we have the prevailing thought that really has won the day in our society and in our land. And that's what's bringing our country and our world into rapid decay and destruction as well. Where there is freedom, people of God, there is law. No law results in chaos. There must be an objective standard of what is right and what is wrong. And just because you and I have freedom in our Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that we are no longer governed by God's law. We'll find that out in a moment as well. An objective standard has to be maintained, has to be. Punishment must be doled out upon those who disobey that objective standard, and encouragement must be given to those who keep that objective standard of right and wrong. And that is true in the highest sense of the word when it comes to God and His sovereign rule over the works of His own hands. We maintain that the law of the Ten Commandments is, in fact, the highest law to which any man or woman can appeal. It alone stands above all man-made laws and governs everyone, every individual, every society, every culture, and every nation of this world. The Ten Commandments govern every one, and therefore also must be that law to which man himself subjects himself and subjects his own laws. But on what basis do we say that that's true? Why do we make this bold claim over against the society, of course, that wants absolutely nothing to do with the commandments of God? We say this, fellow believers, because we know that the law of the Ten Commandments is God's law. And when I say God's law, I mean Jehovah's law. And we know that Jehovah is himself God alone. It is he that in eternity has planned all things according to his own determinate counsel. And it is he that works all things after that counsel of his own will as well. It is Jehovah who by his power goes forth and reigns over all this world, directing everything that takes place in this world according to his own sovereign will and his own purposes. And it is he, people of God, that in that power rules over all things, great or small. By the word of his power, all creatures exist. They were called into existence by his word, and they continue to exist and are given life and breath and their very being because of God's all-powerful hand. God is creator. All else is creature. And for that reason, that automatically makes God the ruler over all things. He is king. And all creatures are called upon to bow before their maker and their king. God rules over all things in his sovereignty. And man, too, as a creature of God's hands, is subject to God. Whether he wants to be subject to God or not really makes little difference in God's eyes. He must be subject to God's law and God himself. God has made man. God leads man. God directs. He governs man in the way that he so chooses. And he does what he pleases in heaven and on earth. That's who God is. Let's take a good look at the God that we serve. And then let's take a good look at man in comparison to that great and that mighty God of heaven and earth. God reigns over all the kingdoms of this world. And that means, people of God, that God tells everyone what they may do and what they may not do. He sets the rules. Not man. God sets the rules. God makes laws that govern his kingdom, that is, this world. And he tells everyone in this world what he deems is right and what he says is wrong. It's true that unbelieving man does not like that. They chafe at that. Paul says it in Romans 8, verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. He hates God. He is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. He doesn't even have the ability to subject himself to that law of God because he's so lost and depraved. But nevertheless, he's called upon to bow before God. It's rather striking to me that the unbeliever, in his haughtiness and arrogance and unbelief, comes before the believer and he says to me, all of these things that you say might be true if you can prove your basic premise that God exists. Prove to me that God exists. See, you can't prove to me that God exists, and therefore, I don't have to believe that God, or that there is even a God that I must serve. And then the believer turns around in his humility, and he faces with boldness that unbeliever, and he says, prove to me your premise that God does not exist. But that's the way unbelief is. Why evolution? Why does this world teach evolution? Because it wants to get rid of God. Why is it that they're so adversely affected by the Word of God when it's brought to them? And they like to look at the Bible as being utter foolishness. Why? Well, it's because they do not want God, you understand. Why is it that even within the realm of the church world, every decision, it seems, as far as salvation is concerned, is left up to man? Because they don't want God to rule, you understand. Why is it that the fact that God in His providence leads and directs and governs all things in His power, why is such a doctrine so distasteful to men, unbelieving men? Because they don't want the sovereign rule of God. That's unbelief. But you know what? God sits in the heavens, people of God, and He laughs. He laughs at all of these silly attempts of man to deny that He exists and to try to cut from them the bands, that is, the ropes or the chains that God has upon man. And what are those ropes that they want to cut away? God's law. They do not want to obey the God of heaven and earth. But that doesn't change the fact. God is God, and God rules over this world and will determine for His creature what is right and what is wrong. And He'll do that according to strictest justice and the purest of holiness, because remember, He is the Holy One, and everyone is going to stand before that God and give account of himself in the day of judgment. Of course, God sets the law. Of course, God determines what's right and what's wrong. In Him there is no evil. There is not the slightest shadow of sin. He is pure perfection. And in Him resides everything that is good and pure and holy. That cannot be said of any man. That can be said only of God. In man is found imperfection, flaws, the lie, deceit, errors. That's what characterizes man. What man would really claim that he is free from all of this? Who would dare set up man as the objective standard of what is right and what is wrong? None of that characterizes God. He is pure, unadulterated goodness. And therefore, He is the only one who is able to set the standard of what is really, truly right and what is truly wrong. And God does that. He does that. He informs us what He deems is right and wrong when He gives to you and to me His commandments. What are these laws? What are these commandments that God gives to us, that He establishes for us? As we said already, they are the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the moral laws that God establishes to govern all things. Now, we ought to understand just how it is that God has established these commandments within His church and for His people. We are accused by unbelieving mockers that the laws that we maintain are God's laws are nothing but laws that were established in some old, worn-out, ancient society that was established for themselves and certainly was not meant to be established for all ages. This law that we wish to ascribe to is to God is that we wish to ascribe to God is really man's law. Nothing more than that, they will say. A law that the Hebrews so many years came up with that would govern their society. So that this moral law that we're talking about was really nothing more than a social law that was established in this nation of Israel. The Ten Commandments, along with the civil laws and the ceremonial laws that were established, were written by a man named Moses. Great organizer. I mean, he was the one at Mount Sinai who organized that Hebrew nation into a kingdom under law. So he was a great organizer. But after all is said and done, these were laws that were written by and established by a particular man. And a law that therefore served well in governing their society. But after all, it's a social law. And social law, they will claim, is dynamic, changing from one society to the next society, changing to fit the particular needs of one society as opposed to another society. These were good laws that were able to govern this ancient, backward, outdated, unenlightened society then, but we live in a different society today. We are this enlightened society, which is given such a better knowledge of things than that those Old Testament Hebrews were. And because social law is dynamic and it changes, it was a good law for then, but it's not a good law for you and me in our land today. So our social laws change. They have to change, it is argued, because we live in different times and because we live in a different society than the ones that the Hebrews did. So we do not have to really obey those laws of Moses, but we have to obey the laws that we set up now as a society. People of God, it's true, when we examine our commandments, our Ten Commandments, they were written down at Mount Sinai. A man named Moses wrote them down at Mount Sinai. When he returned from Mount Sinai, he had the books of the law that he had written while he was in Mount Sinai. No doubt about that. It was with the establishment of that Hebrew nation in the wilderness that the Ten Commandments were given. And you know, it sounds pious, doesn't it? But look at it from the viewpoint of the unbeliever. Sounds nice and pious for us to say, yeah, but when that man Moses was in Mount Sinai, God spoke to him. So he wrote down exactly what God wanted him to write. And you have to scare those people into believing those laws that you came down from that mountain with. That's a good way to scare them into thinking that they have to obey those laws. And then add to that the fairy tale that God spoke those words from Mount Sinai for everybody to hear. How scary. Yeah, those are laws that you have to keep. It's good to scare people then to obey those laws. It's superstitious, after all. So they submitted to those laws because of that. But we know better today. That's how it's argued, you see. How do you argue against something like that? We don't. We do not have to argue against something like that. Because, you see, it's a matter of faith and unbelief. And there's no convincing that unbeliever that the Ten Commandments are, in fact, the eternal law of God that He has established for all ages, for all cultures, and for all nations. There's no convincing him of that, just as there is no convincing him of the fact that this is God's Word. You won't convince an unbeliever of that. Just as you won't convince the unbeliever that God is the one who rules over all things in His power, just as you won't convince the unbeliever of the sovereignty of God, you won't convince the unbeliever of the fact that God is triune. Why? Because, you see, people of God, it takes the work of God's grace by His Spirit in our hearts for a person to believe that. And you can argue logically until you're blue in the face. But there's no convincing an unbeliever that he has to bow before the commandments of the living God, because there's no fear of God before his eyes. So it is a matter of faith versus unbelief. Either God has worked in my heart so that I am able to know him and his commandments, or he has not. And God's word tells me that God's law is an eternal law, and that it is a complete law, a law meant for all ages and for all peoples and for all times. God's word teaches me that. And we believe what God's word teaches us, because we believe in God. God spoke those commandments from Mount Sinai. It was God who with his finger wrote those Ten Commandments in tablets of stone. It was God who instructed Aaron and Moses to put the tables of the law in the Ark of the Covenant and to carry them with them everywhere they went. Why? Because the law of the Ten Commandments is a moral law that God has established from eternity to all eternity. This is God's divine will for us. The world knows it too. Don't think unbelief does not know that. They know that. Paul speaks of that in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, I mean, after all, the law says thou shalt not kill. Even unbelievers know you may murder people. So they by nature, not because of any work of God's grace in their hearts, they by nature do these works of the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves. Then notice, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The wicked know that God's law is eternal, and that it's for them too, and that they must bow in obedience before it, but they refuse, because carnal mind is enmity against God, and won't be subject to the law of God. It is true that that law, the Decalogue, was in fact recorded by God himself in Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, but it is not true that that law of God was something that started there and then ends with the nation of Israel. That law of God was known by man before the flood. We can be sure of that. Maybe it wasn't written down in 10 commandments, but the law was there. The law was there after the flood. And the law is there now too. It's there. It's an eternal law that's established. Fact of the matter is, God's law is sure. And that law he has made very, very plain to us in the 10 commandments itself, themselves. That means something for the believer. May not mean much to the unbeliever, but that means something for the believer. When we look at those Ten Commandments of God, we judge our life according to those commandments. They're this ruler, the measuring stick, by which you and I measure what we do or what we don't do in this life, and what others do and don't do as well in this life, according to those commandments. So that all of life must be examined constantly over against God's law. What does the law demand of us? Oh, we'll be considering that in weeks to come. fact, it's rather striking that we're doing that in Reformed Doctrines class on Saturday mornings, and now we're doing it on Sunday, and we'll be following just a little ways behind ourselves where we are in Doctrines class. But it will help serve at least to confirm what's being said too. Catechism points out that there are two tables of the law. There is the first table that contains the first four commandments, and a second table of the law that contains the last six commandments. The first four commandments deal with, as the Catechism puts it, our behavior toward God. How are we to behave toward God Himself? The last six deal with our behavior toward the neighbor. How are we to behave toward the neighbor? That's why every Sunday morning, and that's why Jesus, that's why Moses in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy did the same thing, summarized all of the law in two basic commandments, and that's this. Love God. That's the first set of commandments, the first table of the law. Second table of the law is love your neighbor. How do you deal with God? By loving Him. How do you deal with your neighbor? By loving him as well. And these commandments are given to you and to me in order of importance. First table addresses our need to stand in a right relationship with God. And that we are not even able to stand in a right relationship with our neighbor, the second table of the law, until first of all we stand in a right relationship with God. We cannot love our neighbor if we do not first of all love God. I think far too often more emphasis is placed on the second table of the law than the first table of the law. Everybody today likes to say, well, you know, how are we to behave toward our neighbor in this world? And that's good, that's right, there's nothing wrong with that. But then we ignore oftentimes the commandments of the first table of the law. The idol gods of our world, they can consume us too. Using God's name in vain, we noticed yesterday, can be a little thing. Proper Sabbath observance, once again, goes by the wayside, even in the modern church world of today. All of these, it seems, can be overlooked somewhat. They're not all that important, but boy, we better talk about what it is to hurt your neighbor. Don't hurt your neighbor. What about hurting God? What about keeping that first table of the law as well as the second table of the law? We can't do one without the other. And then, of course, the flip is true as well. John speaks of that. How can we love God if we don't love the neighbor? How can you love God who you don't see if you can't love the one that you do see? So you see that there's an interrelation between the two tables of the law, but the first law being the most important. Question arises in connection with these commandments, are they really necessary for the believer? The prevailing attitude in much of contemporary Christianity today is that we really no longer need any of commands of God anymore. They, for the believer, God's commandments are not necessary. And that's, by the way, antinomianism. That means anti-law. They're against law, or they say no law for the believer. And the argument that is oftentimes brought up is we are no longer under the law, but we are under grace. The chapter that we read this morning, the verse is oftentimes brought up to try to prove that we no longer really need the law in our lives. In verses 27 and 28 of this chapter, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, maybe that verse isn't as conclusive to the antinomian as what he believes these verses are. In Romans 6, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Or Galatians 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up until the faith which should afterwards be revealed. In other words, for the child of God today, the antinomian says, faith has replaced law. We live by faith, then we will determine for ourselves what is the right way of living before God. Because after all, we're living by grace and in faith. Don't need law anymore. Then a second error that stands in very close connection with that, that the antinomian makes, is this. After all, you and I are totally depraved sinners. And we, in and of ourselves, will never be able to keep the law anyway. It's only Christ who lives in us that is able to keep the law. Christ keeps the law. We don't. So that he argues from the perspective that the Spirit of Jesus Christ in us is actually the one who keeps the law for us. And we're not doing it ourselves. Those are errors that prevail in much of Christianity today. And over against that error, of course, stands the Word of God. And oftentimes that Word of God is forgotten. That's why we read the particular verse out of Romans 3 that we did, the last verse. After he, in verses 27 and 28 and 29, says, look, we're not justified by the deeds of the law. We're not under the bondage of the law anymore. Paul does state this. Do we then make void the law through faith? Does faith automatically get rid of the law? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And that according to what Jesus Christ Himself said in the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew 5, verse 17. I am not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am come to fulfill. And that's what Christ did. He didn't abolish God's law. He fulfilled that law of God. In other words, He brought the ceremonies of the Old Testament to an end, and yet fulfilling that law of God that is contained yet in the moral law. Now, there are all kinds of different arguments, of course, that we can become involved in this morning, and we don't really have the time to do that, and it would probably lead us too far astray from our subject matter anyway this morning. But the fact of the matter is that the child of God does have the law of God. And the law is established by faith. How? Because the law of God is no longer just written on stony tablets as something that we have to keep that God gives to us. But God, by means of our salvation, has taken His law and it's written it upon the fleshy tables of our hearts, writer to the Hebrews. We carry the law of God within us. And that's why we as God's people can say, I love the law of God. Surely I do, because these are God's ways. And He has, through our salvation, written them upon our hearts. Which means, as well, that it's not Jesus Christ who is the one fulfilling the law for us as He lives in us. We are fulfilling that law of God as Jesus Christ now takes hold of our hearts by His Spirit and gives us the desire to walk in those commandments. It's not as if Christ puts a chain around our neck and is dragging us in the way of God's commandments. We willingly desire to walk in those commandments because we are now new creatures in Christ. So faith does not make void the law, but in fact, salvation through Jesus Christ establishes that law within us. And not as a means of salvation. I think the antinomian gets hung up on this all the time. We're saying, when we say you have to obey God's law, that it becomes a means of salvation. It never becomes a means of salvation for us. The Catechism doesn't talk about the law of God now in this third section as if it was a part of our deliverance from our misery in the cross of Christ. It's something that comes after salvation. And we walk in those ways of God's law because we desire to show a life of thankfulness before Him. The law will never save us. And we're going to find that out as we consider the laws of God too. That law cannot save us. That law cannot justify you and me before Jesus Christ. But on the contrary, when we study the commandments, they'll force us to the cross of Christ alone, where we will find our forgiveness and our justification. The believer is not under the law in that sense of the word. In other words, the law cannot be there to condemn you and me anymore. That's what is meant by that. We're not under the law. The law doesn't condemn us anymore. The law doesn't justify us, but the law doesn't condemn us either. And even as we consider these commandments of God, surely they bring us to our knees in sorrow and repentance when we disobey those commandments of God. But nevertheless, they don't condemn us to the point where we say, oh, woe is me. It's impossible for me to be saved. I can't keep the commandments. That's not true of the child of God. The child of God is not under that law or the bondage of that law anymore. You and I have been set free through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that even when we consider those commandments, we are always under the cross of Jesus Christ, and that is where we find our salvation. Remember at the outset of our sermon this morning, we said that the law irked us. Because it was so limiting. And it seemed that it hampered what we wanted to do in this life. That's true. As far as our own sinful flesh is concerned, that's the way that we would view that law of God. But in truth, we know that God has given His law to you and me for our good. You don't think that God knows what it is that we should walk in that will make us happy in this life? And that a violation of that will give us misery in this life? God knows. God doesn't give His law to you and to me because He takes some kind of malicious delight in spoiling the enjoyment of the life of the child of God in this world. God isn't rubbing His hands with glee and saying, hey, they want to go that way, but I'm going to make sure they don't go that way, and I'm going to give them a law so that they're going to walk this way. I'm going to make their life miserable because of all of these laws that I'm going to give them in this life. You think that's what God's attitude is toward you and me, His children? God knows what's right for us. God knows what's good for us. And when He gives us the law of His commandments, then He gives us those laws and says, keep them, walk in them, and you'll be happy. Don't walk in them, and you'll be miserable. You'll be miserable in life. That's why we say that God gives us those laws. He gives it to society in general. There's no doubt about it. Every man and woman and child in this world must bow before the law of God. But don't forget that God says at the outset in giving us the law, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought you out of the land of bondage. I've delivered you from your sin. I'm your God, and I'm giving you, my children, believers, I'm giving you my commandments. And yes, that means that there are restrictions placed on us in this life. Why? Because God loves us. And those little children might be playing in their yard saying, why is it that mom and dad have built a fence across their whole front yard and then another fence across their whole backyard so that the only place that we can play is right here in our yard? Why is that? Well, maybe it's because in our front yard there is this horrifically busy road going by our house, that if we were to go as a little child without thinking out onto that road, we're going to end up getting killed. Or there's this rushing, raging river behind our house that flows by it, so that if we were to go into that river, we'll probably drown. They put that fence up because they love us. and they care about us. God puts the fence of His law around you and me because He loves us and He cares about us. Now He says to us, walk in those ways. Don't look at the law as a bad thing. My law is a good thing. Walk in them. Do it and you'll have joy. Neither ought we to forget that these commandments of our God govern every aspect of our lives. We are under grace, beloved saints. We are no longer under that Old Testament law of touch not and handle not. We're not under that. But that does not mean that these Ten Commandments of God do not cover the whole of our life. They really do. And we'll see how that's the case as well. And that this is true is really symbolized. And again, we don't have time to go into all of that this morning hour, but it's symbolized in the number 10. The number 10 is the symbolic number for completeness, so that we have a complete will of God for our lives. Not 9 laws or commandments, not 11 commandments, 10 commandments that cover our lives in this world. And besides that, you have the fact that when Moses came down from that mountain with those tablets, those stone tablets, the Ten Commandments were written on the front side, on the back side, and even on the sides of those stone tablets, which again symbolizes the fact that it covers every area of our life. They are complete. And we ought to see that in the commandments as well. Even as we walk through this world, we take those commandments and we make them the essence of our life, because that's how we're going to love God and that's how we're going to love our neighbor. And we pray that God will, in these weeks to come too, as we consider now these commandments, give us joy. Joy in keeping them, joy in considering them, and joy that's found in the cross of Christ. And may we, as a result of that, always sing together, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee that thou art a God of order and a God of law, and that thou dost also give to us thy laws for our good and for our welfare in the midst of this world. We realize, Father, and we also will know this as weeks go by too, that we do not keep thy commandments and thy laws as we ought. We strive because of thy Spirit that works in and through us. We desire to walk in them, but so often we fail because of our own sinful flesh. We are thankful that as we consider these commandments, that our salvation is not dependent on them. We are saved. We are thy children. But that these commandments are given to us as a rule of life, so that we might show our thankfulness for that blessed salvation we have received of thee. We thank thee for Christ, and that he has fulfilled the law for us through his death and resurrection. May we be led to him. Guide us now in thy grace in this day. Bring us back again at the appointed time tonight. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.